Okay, we're in Romans chapter 12 again this evening. Romans chapter 12, if you want to turn there in your Bible, we're going to pick up in verse 6 and continue down this text, which we have been reading week by week. And we want to go only as far as the very early part of verse 8. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. And reading down to verse 8. It says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait in our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for the opportunity to come apart from the world and the cares of the world, to leave behind today's troubles and just to focus upon thee and upon thy word. Lord, we want to have a sense of your help and presence tonight. Lord, as we look at this gift, the gift of exhortation, Lord, we pray that if there is someone in our congregation who is unaware perhaps that they possess such a gift, that you would speak to their hearts, that you would show them from thy word that they indeed have been blessed of thee in this area, and help them to put that gift to the good use of the church and to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Father, we just pray you'd help us in our study tonight, and all that we say would bring glory and honor to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're coming now to the fourth gift in our series of gifts, the gift of exhortation. Now, I don't know if you really know what that word means, to exhort or to have exhortation, but it means to comfort, to console, to entreat, to beg, to implore, or to counsel someone. The word translated exhorteth in verse 8 of Romans 12 is parakaleo. It's a composite Greek word coupling together two Greek terms, para, meaning to the side, and kaleo, meaning to call. So one who exhorts is someone who calls to their side, someone who calls to one side, and with that objective, they seek to comfort and encourage the one who has drawn near. So an exhorter really is an encourager. That's what it is. It's the gift of encouragement. And heaven knows we all need a little bit of encouragement sometimes, don't we? We need somebody who give you that word in due season that will perk up your spirit and help you through the day. Now, when the Lord Jesus was preparing his disciples for Calvary, when he was setting them up and he was conveying to them that he was soon to go to the cross and to suffer and so on, and to ascend into heaven and unto his Father, he said this: it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now the word Comforter in that context is a similar Greek term to the word exhorter or exhortation. It's the word parakletos, meaning literally the one called alongside, this time with the objective of giving succor or aid. Now this, of course, identifies the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, or at least part of that role. He has come to minister Christ's peace to our hearts, to empower us in our Christian service, and to help us live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to God. Now later in Scripture, the Apostle John also employs this word again, this time in his first epistle, where we read, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2 and 1. And the word advocate there depicts Christ as giving legal aid before his Father. An advocate is a lawyer, is a solicitor, a representative, a barrister, whatever you want to call them. And in that context, he comes to our side as a defense. You know, if you go into a courtroom, particularly if you are unfortunate enough to commit some terrible crime or be accused of some terrible crime and wind up in a crown court where all the wigs are, It can be quite daunting, I should imagine, if you've never been there before. I know that a lot of people are hardened to that, but for the average person, that's a daunting environment. And so it's rather nice, I should imagine, if you have someone in a wig who comes and stands alongside you, so to speak, and says, listen, you just sit there and I'll do all the talking, okay? And they speak on your behalf. So they come to your aid. And this is in part what the ministry of exhortation is. So we see this gift perfectly illustrated by the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. So the gift of exhortation with respect to ourselves is really a supernatural ability to come alongside someone and to be of help to them. An exhorter strengthens the weak. An exhorter reassures the wavering. An exhorter buttresses the buffeted. An exhorter steadies the faltering. An exhorter consoles the troubled. He encourages the halting. The exhorter exemplifies in many ways the ministry of the Lord Jesus and of the Holy Spirit in our lives by encouraging his fellow believers. He's an instrument of help to those who are around him. Now, unlike the prophet, his is not a ministry of sharp rebuke. You'll not often hear the exhorter speaking sharp words or harsh words or making some thunderous judgment. But rather, exhorters tend to be people of a quiet and gracious spirit who have a God-given ability to speak that word in due season. Look in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22 and 23, we'll read together. It says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So we all need people who can advise us and help us, give us some direction. And then it says, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? A word spoken in his season. In other words, it is the right thing said at exactly the right time. Now, have you ever been in that situation where someone has done that for you? You know, maybe you've been a little downhearted. You've been a little discouraged. Maybe you've been a little bit disillusioned. Maybe you've lacked a little bit of direction. And someone just enters into your life. It may be someone you're already acquainted with. It may be someone that you're meeting possibly for the first time. And they say exactly the right thing, just what you needed to hear at that particular moment, that just really gives you that lift and helps you perhaps in facing a problem or to continue in a situation or to see light at the end of the tunnel or to see a direction you ought to go in. Well, that's the exhorter's gift. And more often than not, it's a gift that is not exercised in public ministry, although all pastors and preachers are required to exhort in equal measure to which they rebuke. That's part of the preaching gift. But it's not primarily a public ministry gift. It's the kind of a gift that is used one-on-one. The exhorter is the person who comes alongside you when you need a friend, when you need support, when you need someone to help you to look up instead of looking down. Now, let's think about the characteristics of exhortation. How can we tell whether or not we are an exhorter and this is our gift? Well, here are the qualities of the exhorter. First of all, exhorters have a burning desire to push people to their full spiritual potential. They want those around them to mature as believers. They want everybody to reach their goal. You know, they can spot, you know, if you've hit a spiritual plateau, and sometimes that happens, you know. What happens in the Christian life? Some Christians have up and down lives, roller coaster lives, you know, it's up and down. That's not the way God designed it. That's not how it ought to be. It ought not be up and down, you know, crash and burn. But it ought to be grow, plateau, okay? That's the way it happens, all right? So you grow a little bit, and then you level out for a while, and you stay at that level of maturity, and then you grow a little bit more and you level out for a while. Now here's the thing, an exhorter can tell when you're on the plateau. And he or she will come along and will encourage you to grow. They'll get you up that next level, okay? Because they desire to see you mature, and they're eager that everyone in the church should mature, that everyone should know their gift, and everyone should exercise their gift to its fullest potential. So, you know, if there's an exhorter among us tonight in this particular series, they're rather enjoying it, I should imagine. And they're looking around and they're saying, "Oh, I hope so-and-so gets that. That's them." I'll have to encourage somebody to come out to that meeting, you know, on Tuesday night and hear these studies because they could use this. And that would be their spirit and their attitude. Exhorters also have an ability to discern just where a person is at on their spiritual journey. And because they are sensitive to that, they address people where they are. What do we mean by that? Well, exhorters, for example, will recognize if someone is a new Christian, and they will speak to that person as a new Christian. Okay? An exhorter may, for example, you know, sometimes when I'm teaching and preaching, it's difficult for those who are new to the faith to follow along because they don't know their way around the Bible. Okay? And they can't turn to the passages as quickly as some others. And so an exhorter may well spot that. And, you know, come alongside that new convert and say, "Listen, let me help you find the verses." Or they'll whisper in their ear, "Three books on," you know, or something like that. And they're encouraging them and helping them. And they'll not, you know, they'll not demand more from a new convert than is reasonable. Sometimes, you know, people get saved, and those of us who have been saved a long time expect them to have 30 years of experience in 2 weeks. And that's not really fair, is it? And so an exhorter recognizes that's where this person is at. They won't demand too much of them, and they won't expect too much from them, and they won't talk over their head either. You know, again, when you come into the Christian faith, you have to sort of start learning a whole new vocabulary, don't you? You learn all kinds of words that, you know, words like redemption, you know, words like justification, sanctification. These are words that people don't use every day. You know, if you speak about redeeming something, I suppose they might redeem a voucher at a supermarket, but that's about it. And it's not a common term that you will hear spoken in everyday language. So you come into the Christian faith, and a lot of these words are brand new to you, and you maybe don't understand them all. Well, an exhorter recognizes that if you're a new convert, and doesn't, you know, throw a whole bunch of words at you that you're not familiar with, but breaks it down and helps you to understand what those words mean and doesn't talk over you. By the same token, an exhorter knows how to speak to those who are spiritually mature also. They're not just about new converts, but they'll see that here's somebody who has a bit of growth in their Christian life, and here they need a word of encouragement, and they will come alongside that person also. If that person is an elder in the faith, and I don't mean by that someone who holds the office of an elder, but I mean someone who's older, an older brother, well, they will respect that person. You know, they'll come along, but they'll respect that gap in experience. And they will speak to that person and treat that spiritual elder accordingly. Exhorters have a tendency to be quite specific in their counsel and advice. They, you know, if you have a problem, and you have an exhorter, someone comes alongside you and says, "Hey, I notice you're feeling, looking like you're feeling down today. What's going on?" And you say, "Well, you know, the kids are a problem." You know, they say, "Well, what's the problem?" "Well, they're having, you know, they're being bullied at school." Well, the exhorter will say, won't just say, "Well, that's terrible. I'll pray for you." That's what I would say. But an exhorter will say, "Hey, well, why don't you do this? You know, why don't you pray about it? And why don't you call the principal or call the teacher?" And he or she will give you specific advice on how to deal with that problem. They always have a course of action. And their steps that they give are always designed to lift you up and to bring you toward a place where you can mature spiritually. They avoid spiritual cliches. You ever notice that sometimes we have cliches in the Christian circles? Things that people say that, you know, sometimes, you know, like, we were at a meeting down in Wales a while back, and a lot of folks were shouting, "Amen." And amen means so be it.
Okay? Well, amen's all right sometimes. You know, there's no problem with saying amen. But some people are into overkill. Okay? And, you know, so you could have, sinners are going to die and they're sitting burning in hell for all eternity. Amen. Well, wait a minute. That's not an amen. That's an oh me. That's a stop. That's not a so be it. That's not let it be. Let it be. Let them burn in hell. That's great. That's not... No. That's the wrong place to use amen. But that's a cliche. I remember many years ago meeting a man, and he was full of cliches. Praise the Lord. And everything he said to him, he answered with a cliche. And his favorite cliche was, that's great. Keep on keeping on. And no matter what you said to him, he went, well, that's great. Keep on keeping on. And, you know, it got very frustrating to me for after a while. And I was really tempted to tell him that my leg had fallen off so that I would hear him say, that's great, keep on keeping on. I thought, no matter what you told him, you know, if you said, listen, brother, my house has burned down, my home has been pillaged, my wife has been kidnapped, my kids have been sold into slavery, and he would say, well, that's just great, keep on keeping on. Well, an exhorter doesn't go for that. They don't go for cliches, okay? They do listen to what you've got to say, and they do evaluate your spiritual problem, and they diagnose an appropriate course of action in dealing with it, and in so doing, they facilitate growth as a believer, and they expedite healing if you're hurting at that particular point. The exhorter also is driven to explain truth in a logical way. They want people to see the reasonableness of what we believe. They're very concerned that our faith should be seen to be practical and relevant, and so they address scriptures and scriptural truths in a way that makes the truth practical and acceptable. So they'll make things acceptable to you. You know, and also, you know, in circumstance of life, they will help you to see how the truth applies to you. You know, their favorite word is but. You know, you say, oh, this has happened, this is terrible, you're never going to believe what they have had. It's been just awful, you know, and they'll say, ah, but. But what? But look on the other side. You know, God can bless you in this. God can strengthen you in this. God can use you in this. They take that and they reverse it, okay? Or they'll say, on the other hand. You know, so you say, oh, you know, I feel like quitting, I'm ready to give up. Ah, but on the other hand, if you don't quit up, give up, think where you'll get to, think how the Lord will reward you and how he'll bless you, and that's the way they are. So they tend to reverse your situation and help you to see it from another perspective. They see good in every situation, or at least how good will come out of every situation. And they have this ability to help us keep things in perspective. Sometimes we do allow things to overshadow us, don't we? We allow circumstances to be bigger than they really are. We make mountains out of molehills. Well, an exhorter will help you to see it for what it is. It's a molehill. And they'll put it right. And so then they want you to act reasonably in a given circumstance. They have this ability to visualize spiritual achievement for people and to envisage their potential. And they take that vision as a means of motivation. All right. In other words, they say, you know, I could see you doing this, and you know, if you would just do this and this and that, you know, you could be like this, and they see where you could go, okay, and they help you in that regard. So they stir you to action. You know, for example, some people when they fail, they tend to see no good in their lives. You know, they look over their shoulder, and what do they see? They see one failure after another. It's a litany of failure. As far as they're concerned, they've never done anything right. Okay? Now, an exhorter will come along, and they'll see a person like that, discouraged and debilitated. And what he does, he looks at their record, and he looks for small victories. Or he looks for little successes. And he brings the attention of the discouraged one to those past victories. And he encourages them. They say, oh, you know, I'm no good. I've never been, you know, I've never really amounted to anything in the Christian life. And they say, but wait a minute. What about that person you won to Christ? You remember so-and-so, he's still at church? Remember the night he got baptized? Remember how you felt that night? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. Oh, hey, what about What about that time you went on the mission trip? You remember that? You went out there and you got involved and helping the mission. Oh yeah, I forgot about that. And they bring things back to you, to your memory and to your mind, and they encourage you, okay? And in so doing, they encourage you to continue serving God, not to allow a failure here or there to stumble you. Now, what if there are no victories or no obvious successes for him to look at? Okay? So you're looking over your shoulder, and you go, well, you know, it's just been one long failure. And the exhorter looks back there and he goes, yeah, it has been a lot of failure. What's he do now? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He looks at his own life. And he looks for a similar situation in his own life. And he says, yes, but I was there. I was where you were, or I was where you are. And let me tell you how God worked it out. See what he does? He's not going to be defeated in this, because he's got a goal. His goal is to push you to maturity. All right? And so in that regard, he's an edifier. No matter what, he wants to build people up. He wants to encourage them to go on. Exhorters work best one-on-one. They prefer face-to-face discussion. And the reason for this is simple. They want to look into your eyes and see if their counsel is making any headway. They want to see if they're actually connecting with you and they're making ground with the person whom they're dealing with and helping. Now, that's why, you know, they don't really like writing letters. Some people are great letter writers. Exhorters don't like writing letters. They don't like sending emails. You know, they don't mind sending silly emails. They don't mind sending you a birthday card or something like that. But when it comes to helping you spiritually, you know, they're not the kind of person who's going to sit down and write you a long, you know, letter about it. They want to see you eyeball to eyeball. They want to talk to you, and they want to be able to confront your spiritual struggles. And they do that because they want to be satisfied that they have met your need, that they've answered your question. And you can't do that with a letter. You know, similarly, they don't like to use the telephone. Why? Because people lie over the phone. Don't they? You know, here's the exhorter, and they're going, oh, you know, blah, blah, blah. And the person always goes, well, thanks for your help. You've been a great help. But the eyes, the window to the soul, may be saying something else. They're just being polite. So the exhorter needs to see the eyes. He wants to see if you're just being polite or if there's a real connection there and he's making grounds with your particular situation. So an exhorter might say something like this after church. Hey, why don't we meet together Wednesday for lunch? See, that guy's always wanting to meet me for lunch. What's with him? Yeah, he wants to see you, eyeball to eyeball. Or maybe he'll say, why don't you come round to our house for tea? Or you know, I'll come by and visit you this week. What are you going to talk to me? What are you going to visit me about? Well, I want to talk to you about something. What do you want to talk to me about? I'll tell you when I see you. Why do they want to see you? They want to connect. They want to connect. And it's only by one-on-one connection can they really know with any certainty that they're accomplishing any lasting good, that they're doing you any service. All right? Then also, exhorters have an ability to cross social and cultural barriers to reach a wider hearing. Now, most of us operate within our own social comfort zone. Our companions tend to be people of similar age, people of a similar social standing, people of a similar educational background. And that's not to say we don't respect other people who differ or that we don't make any contact with them. We say, hello, how you doing? But, you know, we're not really getting close to those people, for most of us. We're not having any meaningful contact. We tend to identify with those who are most like ourselves. Okay? But someone with the gift of exhortation is a real people person. And here's what they will do. They are able to come into a group like ours, which, you know, there's diversity in this group. There's younger people, older people, black people, white people, people, English people, Scots people, Irish people, Zimbabwean people. There is a South African. There's a South African. So we're quite a diverse group. We have people of different educational levels and so on. And so what an exhorter does, he comes into this a group like this, And he connects with everybody. He's a real mixer. You know, he's actually a very popular person. Or she's a very popular person. Everybody likes to see them coming because they're friendly. They're open. You know, they want to speak to you. They want to know about you. And they can get along easily with those who are wealthy. And they can walk from that conversation and speak to and empathize with those who are in poverty. They can do that. They can speak to men as well as women, or women as well as men. They can speak to the young. You know, they may not be young, but they can talk to the young people, and the young people enjoy their company. Similarly, they can talk to older people, and older people enjoy their company. They're not really inhibited in any way in this regard. They can talk with confidence to a surgeon one moment and talk to a laborer the next. And neither one will feel that they've been talked up to or talked down to. They will feel like this person is interested in them, that they've connected with them. And so it makes no difference if a person is black or white or male or female or young or old. They just get along. Okay? He has a word for everyone. He can identify with everyone. He can easily engage in meaningful dialogue with all. And because of this, what you'll find is that exhorters often attempt to pull diverse groupings together. So they despise cliques. You know, and every church just about has a clique or has little groupings. Now, that's a natural thing, okay? It's not a good thing, because unity is the thing that we should strive for. But, you know, there are groupings. You know, you see the young people sat together. You notice that? Why did they do that? Why did they mix with? Because they're young people. Older people sat together, all right? Married couples relate well to each other, to other married couples, you know, and so on. Single people enjoy the company of single people. And that's the way it is. But the problem with that is that we tend to then, you know, cut ourselves off sometimes and just mingle with those that are most like us. The exhorter won't let that happen. Okay? What they do is they strive for harmony and unity in the body of Christ, and they want people to mingle. Why do they want them to mingle? Because they want all of us to mature. And maturity is a recognition that everybody in the church is important, irrespective of their abilities, irrespective of their ethnicity, irrespective of their gender, irrespective of their educational standard, irrespective of their occupation or their income. Everybody counts. An exhorter sees that. And so he wants others to see that, and he looks for the common bond that we have in Christ, and he seeks to draw on that to get unity and harmony in the membership. Then exhorters also handle personal tribulation well. They view their troubles as an opportunity to grow. Now, in this regard, they're a little like a prophet. Remember how the prophet, if he was in trouble, and he was in trouble for his convictions, he rejoiced in it. Okay? Now, other people don't rejoice in their troubles. Other people are very unhappy when troubles come. They are very disturbed when trouble comes. But the exhorter, he handles it fairly well. Because, first of all, they're generally optimistic about life. They're generally very positive about life. And though he may even be in pain himself, his focus tends to be outward. He tends to be looking to help others in their pain. And so he won't often share his burdens or his troubles. He's not going to be very open about that. Why? Because he doesn't really want you to be bothered by his problems. He wants to encourage you in your problems. That's his outlook. Okay? And so in his own ills, he actually sees God at work in his life, disciplining him, conforming him, molding him into the image of Christ. And for that, he is actually thankful. All right, so he's not necessarily enjoying problems, but he recognizes that problems have a purpose, and he anticipates that purpose being realized. Now, who has this quality? Which Bible character are we going to look at? Well, we're going to consider tonight the character of the Apostle Paul, who has undoubtedly the gift, or had undoubtedly the gift of exhortation. The Apostle Paul was a missionary. He was a church planter. He planted numerous churches on his first missionary journey. But then, having done that, he kind of came back and he retraced his steps and went back to many of those same places that he had originally evangelized. And he did so for a purpose. Listen to what Acts 14:21-22 says. It says he traveled to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. Why? Confirming the souls of the disciples. That's a very important statement. He's confirming people. Now, that's not a ritual like you have in Anglicanism. He's not running around, you know, saying funny prayers and dressing up funny. But he's reassuring people, okay? And then it says he's confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Alright? So he's specifically exhorting them. Paul was concerned that these fledgling believers, left to their own devices, would ultimately flounder. So as their spiritual mentor, he returns to encourage them and to assure them. Paul often exhorted believers, especially as he was saying his goodbyes. He was saying his farewells. He'd always have some last words, something that would, you know, perk him up and say, you know, keep on, you know, carry on. You stick in there. You stay, remain steadfast, be faithful, or whatever it is. He comforted believers. You know, you think about it at Philippi. He comforted believers. Look in Acts chapter 16. You know, bear in mind, in this particular locality, in this city, he was treated abysmally. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. You know, you would think that having suffered in that way, that the church there and the people there really should be ministering to him and encouraging him. But notice what it says in verse 40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they what? Comforted them and departed. See that? That's a form of exhortation. He comforted them. He's the one who's been in prison. You know, if I came here out of prison, let me tell you, comfort would not be the first thing in my mind. I'd be complaining a lot. I'd be telling you what a rotten government we have and how badly I was treated and, you know, and thank you for not coming to visit me and that sort of thing. But Paul, he gets out, and he goes right to it. He's encouraging them. And that we find the same thing at Ephesus. There he endures a harrowing two-hour ordeal of mob rule. And you think that after that, you know, if you've been subject to mob rule, you know, you think that someone would take you aside and make you a nice cup of tea and sit you down somewhere and go there and there and there. You know, calm yourself. You know, relax. Your nerves aren't good. But you know what? Paul strengthened and encouraged them. Look at Acts chapter 20. After 2 hours of abuse, verse 1, it says, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on to him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. I love this. This is what keeps this guy going. You know, you often wonder, how did he do this? He gets beaten up, he's whipped, you know, he's stoned, all these things. Because he's got the spirit of exhortation. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others. You know, later in this chapter, his speech to the Ephesian elders is one long word of exhortation. Look in chapter 20 there, and let's pick up in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come unto him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying and wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, here comes the word of exhortation, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. He says, take care of yourselves,
Watch out for yourselves, and to all the flock, take care of the church, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. He takes them back to his own experience, and uses that as a springboard for their exhortation. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to what? Build you up, and to give you what? An inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and no doubt prayed for them all. Now that had to be if you're a pastor, if you're one of those elders from Ephesus, hearing those words from the Apostle Paul, it had to be very stirring. I think, well, he's right, I've got to watch out for the flock. I've got to watch for wolves. I've got to watch that nobody comes out of our number who's going to teach heresy. I've got to realize, that I've got a calling here. I've got to look to the word of God's grace. I've got to chase that inheritance, seek after that. You'd be coming away thinking that. And so he leaves them on this very positive and encouraging note. Paul was a constant exhorter. Now let's look at this from the point of view of our characteristics that we've just spoken of. Paul was motivated to urge people to their full potential. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. He speaks about our hope, the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. And then in verse 28 he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now you see what his goal was there. That we may present every man perfect. What's that mean? Sinless? No, it means mature. He says, my goal for you is to get you to maturity. That's my purpose. That's my desire. That's my instinct. He was concerned that no Christian lose out at the judgment seat of Christ because of immaturity. Now, this tribe is not just seen in this letter to the Colossians, but you see it right throughout his epistles. Look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 11. Here's another one of those farewells, much like we just read to the Ephesian elders. Only this time it's in the form of an epistle. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be mature. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. Look also at his message to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. He tells them that the pastors and teachers are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the maturity of believers, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then verse 13 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, till we all come in the what? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what? Perfect man, a mature woman, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again in Philippians, same thing. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 verse 13. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as be what? Perfect. He's always concerned about maturity. That's what the word perfect means there. It's not, don't
don't get the idea of sinless perfection. All right, he's not saying that they're going to be sinless. He wants you to be mature. Being mature is not necessarily the same as being sinless. And then also with the Thessalonians. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. So Paul was concerned that people should mature, and this characteristic hallmarked his ministry. All through his ministry, everywhere he went, every group of people he encountered, every church he taught, almost every epistle he wrote, he focused on the objective of maturity and perfection. That's the mark of an exhorter. Also, Paul had a great ability to discern where people were in terms of their spiritual journey and their spiritual growth, and to address them at that level. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. Said, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Now, these people have been Christians for some time. But Paul did not make, and some people make this mistake, Paul did not make the mistake of assuming that because they had been Christians for some time, that with the passage of time, they had spiritually matured. Because there are people who are Christians a fair time who are still really babes in Christ. They're still at the first things. You know, I've seen it over and over again. People, you think, they should know better than that. You know, they behave like babes. They kick off. They sulk. They protest, you know, they fight and squabble and so on, just like little kids. And you know, this person could be saved 20 years, 30 years. And you say, well, you know, why are they behaving like that? Because they're still babes. They haven't matured. And Paul knew that. You know, he comes to these Corinthians, he says, you know, I'd like to give you some meat. I'd like to actually take you into some of the tougher things, the deeper things of the Word of God, but you folks aren't ready for it. He says, so I'm going to feed you milk. I've got to go back to the first things. I've got to go back to the basics and teach you those first ABCs of the Christian faith. So he spoke to them at a level they understood and where they were in their experience. Notice too how that Paul, when he gives counsel, gives a very precise course of action. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Fornication being, pornikeia is the word, being any form of immorality. It's reported commonly that there is some immorality, a fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So there's an incestuous relationship of some kind that has developed within this church between a man and a woman. And he says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. So he rebukes them. And then he says this, for I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. I have made a determination, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Now he tells them precisely what they're to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he tells them that they are to expel this man from their membership. Okay, that he is not to be entertained as part of the fellowship. He's to be disciplined. He's to be corrected. He is to be, in Paul's words, to be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Not for the destruction of the spirit. Okay, this is a physical punishment as opposed to a spiritual punishment. In other words, if he's going to live for the devil, well, you know, just like the devil plagued Job with boils and all the rest of it, he says, let the devil deal with him physically. You know, remove the protection of the church family from him. Remove from him this fellowship that is hedging him around, and let him really experience the difficulties of the world. That's what he's saying. Okay? Now, they did that. And so, having done that, the man repented. He was sorry for his sins. And so, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2 tells them what to do now. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This man has had a turnaround. He's evidently broke off this relationship. He's made his apologies to the church. And Paul says this, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief," now this is a reference to this man, "he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many," or of the rest. "So that contrariwise," now notice his course of action, "you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." Now sometimes, if someone gets out of fellowship, and then they come back into the fellowship, we're not quite sure how to treat them. Is that right? Particularly if they've been out of church a long time, or they've been out because of some deep sin. And they come back in, and everybody's like, well, you know, they come to a business meeting, and they speak up. And some people are going to mumble, go, well, fine, you know, it's fine him speaking up. What, you know, after what he's done, you know, imagine speaking up in the meeting, or speaking up in the prayer meeting, praying. Oh, he's praying in the prayer meeting. Well, what's that after what he's done? You can hear it, can't you? And Paul, he says, listen, here's the way to deal with this. You got to forgive him. You got to let it go. You got to comfort him. You got to encourage him. You got to confirm him, assure him, and you got to love him. You get the idea? He's got to be accepted. Here's the thing. When people come back into membership, they're back in membership. You know, that's the way it is. It's like if you have a broken arm and the broken arm is fixed. Well, what do you do when the arm is fixed? Just hang it there like it's broken? No, you start putting it into action. You accept it as part of the body. And that's how it is with those who repent and return. And, you know, just recently somebody called me about a similar situation to this. And somebody who had been out of church for 12 years got back into church. And the very thing I mentioned, came to a business meeting. They were discussing the election of a pastor. This person spoke up and said, you know, spoke his piece and said what he thought that should be done in regards to securing a pastor. And the individual who was calling me said, you know, I don't think it's really right. I don't really think it's time for him to speak up. He's only been back at church 2 or 3 months. Well, it doesn't matter if it's 2 or 3 months or 2 or 3 minutes. If you're forgiven, you're forgiven. All right? And he should be accepted as part of the body. But that was a situation as old as the Bible itself. And Paul very specifically tells them how to deal with it. His epistles are loaded with advice like this, both to churches and to individuals. Paul also was very logical in his explanations of truth. And he often made the truth that he spoke of, he always explained them in a way that they became acceptable, even to those perhaps who struggled with his ideas. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Here we are in the resurrection chapter. And watch how he's very logical and how he's very reasonable in this explanation. He's speaking about why Christ must have risen from the dead, and he's reaffirming that as a central tenet of our faith. And he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now this is a classic piece of Pauline literature and logic. You know, here Paul is a man of reason. And basically here were people who are saying, you know, there's going to be no resurrection. This resurrection business, it's not necessary. We don't need this, you know. And Paul comes in there and he says, look, think about what you're saying. You know, if this is true, then it applies to Jesus also. And Jesus couldn't have risen. If there's no resurrection, well, that applies to Christ as much as it does to us. And if Christ hasn't risen, he says, well, what are we preaching? We're preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So our preaching is just vain. It's meaningless. And he says, what's more, you believe that message, so your faith is vain. That you've trusted in a false hope. And he says, we're found false witnesses of God. He says, this impacts upon our integrity. If Christ isn't risen, whom we said has risen, then that makes us false teachers. And it impacts upon our integrity. And then he goes on and says, look, if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. Because you say, well, Jesus died for our sins. Well, how do you know that? If he's dead and buried, well, how's his death any different than anybody else's death? It's just the same. You need that resurrection to secure your justification. He comes out of the grave and he makes the point that his sacrifice is acceptable to the Father. So if he didn't rise, Paul says, bad news for you, you're still in your sins. And he says, worse than that, he says, those who have died before have perished. They've gone to hell. They're not forgiven. They've gone to hell. And then he says, and if it's only in this life you have hope in Christ, well, we're of all men most miserable. He says, what a miserable doctrine that is. What a miserable teaching that is. There's no afterlife. There's no resurrection. And on he goes. Now, Paul was a man of reason. He appealed to people on the basis of logic and persuasion. Look in Acts chapter 26. Here he is standing before good old King Agrippa. And this is a well-known passage, but I appreciate that some people will not be familiar with it. So let's read it just for the sake of those who perhaps are not well acquainted with this particular episode. He's standing before King Agrippa, and he's testified before the king. He's given his testimony to him. And then in verse 28, then Agrippa, the king, said unto Paul, almost thy what? Persuadest me to be a Christian. Now look, if I just rave and rant at you, do I persuade you? To persuade you of something, I've got to engage your mind, haven't I? I've got to get you thinking. And that's what Paul did. He took the truths of the gospel and he made them explicable and reasonable and acceptable to his hearers. Look at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 4. It says, here he is at Corinth, that he, verse 4 of Acts chapter 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. He reasoned and persuaded. That's the mark of an exhorter, okay? He's not just a ranter. You know, sometimes you see street preachers and they're ranters. Okay, they're just standing on a street corner ranting. And people are, if you look at what happens, big wide berth. Everybody walks around them and it's like, you know, 50 yards between them and the nearest person. Now people who do open air work well actually persuade people. They draw them into conversation. Not necessarily verbal conversation, but mental conversation. They get those people thinking. And that's what an exhorter does. He appeals to people's reason and to their minds, and he convinces them of the truth with explanations that make the truth of the gospel acceptable to them. Paul was also a tremendous communicator when it came to helping others see their potential and picturing their spiritual goals. Look at Philippians chapter 3 again. Now all of this is a mark of exhortation. Is this you? Are you able to do these things? Do you have some of these skills or many of these abilities? Well, then maybe you're an exhorter. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, I haven't arrived. He goes back to his own experience. He's already shared with them how that he counted his past life as dung in order to secure the knowledge of Christ. He says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, all those accolades and qualifications I had, and reaching forth onto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything, you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now watch what he says. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. Now notice how he points to himself as an example. He goes back into his own life. He shares his testimony. He tells how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He tells how he persecuted the church, and so on and so forth. He tells how he came to Christ, and he points to his religious qualifications. And he says, you know, all those things are fine and dandy, but actually, I forget all about them because there's a prize to be won. And he says, and I'm leaving behind those things that were once dear to me, and I'm pressing toward the mark. And really what he's saying to them is the same thing. You leave behind the things that would hinder you, and you press toward the mark. So he's drawing out of his experience to encourage the Philippians to go on and grow in the Lord. Now, although Paul was a prolific letter writer, and after all, he gave us most of our New Testament, bear in mind that, first of all, he was always traveling, and so the only way of communicating to churches that he had left behind, or the main way of communicating with them, was by letter. Okay, there was no telephones, obviously. Paul probably would love to have email. You know, he was alive today, probably have a satellite phone, keep in contact with everybody, have Skype, you know. Be talking to people face to face. But like all exhorters, though he was forced, because of the time in which he lived, to write many letters, and thankfully that was God's time for him, because of the writing of those letters, we have the Bible today. Nevertheless, he constantly wished to see people face to face. Throughout his epistles, he constantly shares how he longs to see the recipients of his letters. He wants to see how they're faring, to see their response to his words. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 17, is that right? That's not right. Oh, I'm in 2 Thessalonians. See, even the pastor gets it wrong sometimes. I was in the wrong epistle. Beg your pardon. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. There are nine. But ye, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Look also in chapter 3 of that book, in verse 10, which I think we've already read in this evening's study. He says, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 4. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. So his desire was for one-on-one personal encounters. All right. Yes, letter writing was okay. Yes, letter writing was part and parcel of what he had to do. But if you said to Paul, what would you rather do, Paul? Write a letter to the Thessalonians or go and speak to them face to face? It would be no competition. He'd have said, let me go and stand in the church and speak to them face to face. Let me talk to them one on one. Let me deal with the elders. Let me deal with the people. Let me speak to them and address their problems. Now, those who study missiology, there's a great word tonight. That's tonight's special word. Last week I gave you photoperiodism, which you still don't know the definition of, do you? I'm not telling you. You've got to look it up. Tonight's word is missiology. Okay? Missiology, I will give you the definition of. It's the science of missions. Those who teach missions in Bible schools often say they're lecturing in missiology. Okay, it's always good in Bible school to put knowledge on everything. It makes it sound very important and very, very, you know, precious. But anyway, they often speak about planting churches cross-culturally. Now, what does that mean? It means that to be a good missionary, you have to be able to cross barriers, cultural barriers. And you have to be able, to some extent, to identify with people of a very different background to yourself. So, you know, if you think about the missionaries that we've met who've come from the United States, they've had to make some adjustments, haven't they? I mean, they come into our country and they find some things a little peculiar. They do things a little differently. Now, do you mean they're just normal? They're just everyday things. We don't think about them. We just do them, and they're part of our culture and who we are, and that's the way it is. But these poor American missionaries come in, and sometimes they end up, you know, committing faux pas, saying things they shouldn't say, you know, using words that they shouldn't use, you know, describing trousers as pants and that sort of thing. You know, you look at, you know, some of the things they've said are quite funny. You know, we're not sure of them tonight, but they're quite funny, you know, when you put them in our context. And of course, it's not what they mean. Similarly, if we go from our country to another country as a missionary, we have the same problem. It's the same problem. Tell you the truth, actually, if you come from Ireland to England, you have that problem to some degree. Because every now and then I've used a word that people go, what's that mean? So I've had to learn a little bit of a new vocabulary. I've had to learn what mithered means. And I've had to learn, you know, some other pottery's terms along the way. I wouldn't be so brash to say I know every word now. Because every now and then you do throw one at me that I'm looking at you like, what in the world does that mean? But, you know, that's what it's about. Now, ministry to people of a different background, people with a different upbringing, people with a different cultural experience. Now, as an exhorter, Paul was well equipped for this work. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 19. Paul says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, this he conveyed and he passed on to Timothy. If you remember, he had Timothy circumcised. Though Timothy, you know, was a Gentile in that regard, nevertheless, to pacify the Jews, he had him circumcised. So Paul says, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And so he said, you know, sometimes I kept the law because I didn't want to be a problem to those who were keeping the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. So he's speaking about Gentiles. He said, you know, when I went to Gentile people, I didn't carry on necessarily maintaining all those Jewish traditions. As long as I wasn't breaking the moral code of God, then I generally did what those Gentile people do. And then he says, to the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things by all men, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So though Paul was a Jew, he had a heart for Gentiles also. And he adopted as much as his conscience would allow him to, the cultures of other peoples. You know, as he went in, he would adopt those cultures. You know, he said, simple things. What is culture? What are the things that identify culture? You don't know. What they eat. Food. You come into another culture, and, you know, here's what American missionaries find when they come to our country. They discover that we actually don't mind drinking our Coca-Cola lukewarm. You know, they're used to, if you go to America, they have these great big machines with ice in them, you know, and they pump ice, you know, in a motel. They're just this big machine in the middle of a corridor with ice, and they go down there and you get a bucket of ice. You come to Britain and you say, would you like ice in your cola? Yes, please. And it's one little cube. Like ice is being rationed, you know. not like we have enough water or anything, you know. So what's the missionary do? Complain? Kick off? Start shouting and say, listen here, you know, back in America, blah. No, he learns to adopt. He accepts his one cube with gratitude. And he realizes that he's got a lifetime now of drinking lukewarm cola. Or whatever it is. What else might be cultural? Dress sense? Dress sense might be cultural. Sorry? Music? Drama? Sports? Some sports are cultural. How you live in your home? Some of the etiquette? There's cultural etiquette, isn't there? Again, you know, I'm not picking on the American missionaries, but American people don't eat with a knife and fork like we eat with a knife and fork. So they, if I remember, they set their fork down and lift their knife up. Like they've only got one hand. The other hand has to sit on their lap, you know. And that's it. If we were going the other way, we would maybe have to learn to eat that way. But, you know, for many of them, learning to eat with a knife and fork together is a new experience. It's a new experience. Now, to make that even worse, you go somewhere like China. And now what do you got? You got your chopsticks. You got chopsticks. And it gets a little bit tougher. Now, exhorters, listen, exhorters, that's, you know, water off a duck's back. He'd go into China, and he gets handed his chopsticks, he won't go, wait a minute, I need a knife and fork. Now, he'll just start learning. So he says, I'm going to learn, I'm going to eat like they eat. You know, like Hudson Taylor. He began to dress the way they dressed. He adopted their culture. He began to do the things the Chinese did. You know, at that time, the other missionaries, they brought pianos and they were dressed in Victorian suits with top hats and they stuck out from all the other people in China, and the people in China looked at them like weird. Are those people weird or what? And Hudson Taylor identified that. And he saw, I'm never going to win these people dressed in Victorian clothes. And so he began to look like a Chinaman and dress like a Chinaman and eat like a Chinaman and do all the things that he could do within the moral code of God's law in order to win those people to Christ. And that's how Paul was. You know, he was able to work with all sorts of people. We witnessed a few moments ago him persuading nobility, Agrippa. But he was just as able to speak to the Macedonians who were living in poverty. One minute he's talking to the Jews in the synagogue. The next minute he's marching out into the streets and addressing the Gentiles and their idolatry. He's able to cross these boundaries. He's able to cross these cultures. He worked with both men and women. You know, some cultures, people, you know, certainly in Jewish culture, men dominate. You know, you go into a Jewish synagogue, it's not like our church, you know, men and women don't sit together. They got a special section for the women at the back. Amen. A little balcony up there for the women. What did she say? You know what? But he comes out of that culture, and he goes into it, and he goes into Gentile culture, like the Roman culture, where men and women do mingle. You get to the end of the book of Romans, and what? He starts listing people who were a blessing and a help to him, male and female. Doesn't exclude the women. See? And that's the mark of an exhorter. And because he was an exhorter, and because he could relate to all kinds of people, we find that Paul worked tirelessly to bring about harmony between different people groups. You know, it was Paul and Barnabas who traveled to Jerusalem to get the approval of the Jewish church there in accepting the Gentile believers. He was always seeking to resolve conflict and divisions between individuals and churches and groups within churches. Look in Philippians chapter 2. I've got a whole bunch of scriptures here, but I'm not going to share them all. Time has defeated us. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. See how he's emphasizing unity? He keeps bringing this to bear. Be the same, like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife. He says, let's not have conflict or vainglory. Let not somebody have a power struggle or feel that they're more important than another. But, you know, let's exercise lowliness of mind. You go to chapter 4 and verse 2. We have these two feuding females, Eudeus and Syntyche. And what does Paul say to them? I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He longs for unity in the body of Christ. He sees that we have far more uniting us in our faith in Jesus than there is in dividing us in regards to our birth or to our culture. Now, in some parts of the world, again, if I can use the United States as an example, you know, there are black churches and there are white churches. And white people are made to feel uncomfortable in the black churches, and black people are made to feel uncomfortable in the white churches. Well, that's not right, is it? And elsewhere in the world, there, and you know, even here in Britain and Europe, there are messianic assemblies, people of Jewish extraction who've trusted Christ, and they are still very Jewish in their character. And if you go into those churches as a Gentile, you might struggle with some of the things they do, and you might struggle with some of the ways they behave and conduct themselves because of the Jewish quality of it and character of it. And if Paul were around today, you know what he would do? He would go to those black churches, and he would go to those white churches, and he would say to those people, you know what? You need to pull together. You need to get your priorities right here. It's not about black, and it's not about white, it's about Jesus. And he would go into those messianic assemblies, and he would say to those people, you know what? You need to accept these Gentile believers. You ought not to exclude them. You ought not to make them feel like a fish out of water every time they come through your doors. You know, healthy churches evidence a diversity of people. And Paul would have been very much in favor of that. And then Paul, burdened by his own trouble, able to welcome them as factors in facilitating his own spiritual growth. Let's look in 2 Corinthians for a moment. You see, he gloried. He had this ability to handle his own personal tribulations. He gloried in his infirmities. He saw that they brought Christ's power to bear upon his life. And he saw that he would obtain a far greater weight of glory because of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." You see, he saw a positive in it. Look in chapter 4 of that same book in verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Look in chapter 12 and verse 7. He says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." Look, he's looking for reasons. He's looking for purpose for his sufferings. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me. A thorn in the flesh, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now that seems to be something of an enigma if you don't understand what Paul's saying. I take pleasure in infirmities. Good news, everyone, I've got an infirmity. Good news, I've been persecuted. No, that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this: those things produce development and maturity and discipline in me. And for that reason, I welcome them. Now, exhorters can misuse their gifts. And let's quickly look at how they can do that. First of all, exhorters may raise the expectations of those they're dealing with prematurely. How do they do that? Well, they operate in the realm of potential. So here's Calvin. Calvin is discouraged. Calvin is feeling sad. Calvin's feeling lonely. Calvin's distressed. He spent all weekend with G and Paul, and that will do it to you. Okay, that would distress me. Well, not G, just Paul. I live with Paul, so I'm distressed all the time. Anyway, so Calvin comes by, and he sees me, and I'm an exhorter. And I put my arm around him, and I say, "Now listen, Calvin, you're just going to have to learn to love Paul, because, you know, I really think if you can do what the Bible says in this area, and, you know, if you can show the love of Christ to him, you know, someday God will use you, and you're going to be a great, you know, you're going to be a great preacher. I can see that in you someday. Someday God's going to use you. You'll be a great missionary. You know, I can see you being a missionary. And Calvin's lifted up, and he goes out, and he goes, man, I'm going to be a missionary. Hey, that's pretty cool. Pastor thinks I'm going to be a missionary someday. But what the pastor didn't say was, he was thinking like 30 years down the line. And so after a year passes, Calvin thinks, I'm not really any closer to being a missionary than I was when I spoke to the pastor last year. And he starts to get disillusioned. He starts to get discouraged again. And that's the danger, because exhorters see things in a time frame that is long range. They have long range goals. Remember, what's their purpose? To get you to maturity. You don't get to maturity overnight. And so they have this long-term plan. And they may not share with you that it's a long-term plan, and in so doing, defeat their own purpose. Exhorters may also use family time to counsel and help others. So what do? They miss meals. Where's Daddy tonight? Oh, Daddy's over with Mr. So-and-so from church. He's had to go and talk to him. Oh. They miss birthday celebrations. They miss school occasions. They miss family get-togethers. They miss all. Why? Because so-and-so needs help. They can be out late. Exhorters can be out to the wee small hours of the morning, helping other people, spending time with people outside the home. And, you know, what about their family? You know, exhorters assume that the family will understand, but what they might find, actually, some days, the family wasn't nearly as understanding as they thought they were. I heard about a pastor one time who got a message from a lady on the phone, and she said that she was lonely and that her husband had left her and that she was, you know, really struggling and, you know, she was spiritually down, didn't want to go to church anymore, and asked if he could call her back, and he called her back, and it was his wife. Sometimes the family suffers because of your exhortation. And here's something else they do. Treating people as projects. They treat their family and friends as projects rather than people. Exhorters, remember, have a specific course of action for almost every problem. So they can almost become like a family doctor. You know, if you go to the family doctor, how does he see you? He doesn't see you as your long-lost friend, as his long-lost friend, does he? He doesn't say, hey, it's really good to see you again. You know, I missed you last year at the Christmas party. He doesn't really care about you, if the truth be known. He's a doctor. He's there simply to do a job. Okay, so you come in and you say, doctor, I've got this problem. And he has in his head a solution to your problem. He has a medication. He has an exercise you can do. He has something you can stop doing. And so he says, here's a prescription. You know, you take that across the chemist, take three of these tablets every day, and come back and see me in 2 weeks. Okay? Well, exhorters can get like that, you know. So you come in to the exhorter. He says, you say, oh, you know, I'm really discouraged. Have you been reading your Bible every day? Well, no, I haven't been reading my Bible. Okay, here's what I want you to do. Here's a reading chart. I want you to read this and this and come back and see me in 2 weeks. And he stops viewing you as a person. He starts seeing you as a project. And instead of feeling valued, you end up feeling uncared for, like just another case that he's dealing with. Then here's something the exhorters do. Sharing private information without permission. You know, exhorters spend a lot of time rubbing shoulders with people. So here I go to Mike, and Mike tells me he's got a problem. And Mike says, you know, Pastor, my hamster's died, and I'm mourning for it. I'm brokenhearted. I can't even eat anymore. Pinky's eyes worried about me. You know, the family's struggling. If I could just get over this. And lo and behold, Steve's hamster has also died. And Steve is even in a worse state than me. Steve is going to, behave yourself, you two. Steve is going to Hamster Death Anonymous. Okay? So I say to Mike, hey Mike, listen, I know things are tough. I know it's a problem, brother. But listen, I was talking to Steve the other day, and if you think you've got a bad, his hamster died. And I'll tell you, that guy's out there. He's away to Hamster Death Anonymous. And so Steve, you know, finds out that I've shared this with Mike. And how does he feel? Betrayed, misused, abused, that I've abused his trust. And sometimes you know, the thing is, the exhorter's doing it with a good end, you know, with good intention. He wants to encourage Mike, but in so doing, he's sharing information that Mike shouldn't really be privy to. Okay? By the way, Steve does not attend Hamster of Death Synonymous. He attends Budgie's Death Anonymous. Okay. All right, here's another thing exhorters do. They can leave their work unfinished when a more challenging problem arises. Okay, so maybe you've got a little problem, they're encouraging you, and then somebody else comes along and they realize, well, actually, this person's got a bigger problem, and they sort of not just prioritize it, but they lose interest in the lesser problems. Like, oh, this is a much, much meatier problem to deal with. And so they go chase that person, and you get left behind. That's a problem. And then they encourage others to depend on them rather than depending on God. Now, remember from last week, one of the problems with the teacher was that he depended on himself sometimes. And he thought, well, I've got all these skills that I've learned, study skills, and all these abilities that I've been given, and therefore I don't need to really pray about my message this week, and I don't really need to study hard, you know. I can just sit there and work out an outline and stand up there and preach or teach. And, of course, that's a feeling. Well, exhorters have a different problem, but not unrelated altogether. What they do is they encourage others, instead of trusting himself, he encourages others to trust him, to depend upon him. So they'll say, you know, if you say, listen, I've got this temptation, and, you know, every time it comes, you know, I'm having problems with it. And he says to you, well, here's how to deal with it. And he tells you what to do. And then he might say something like this. Listen, if you get tempted with that again, here's what I want you to do. I want you to call me. I want you to call me. Well, you do that once or twice. You call him once or twice. Who now are you depending on? You're trusting this person. You're no longer looking to the Lord. You're trusting this person. Or he'd say, well, come and see me if you're struggling again, you know. And so he's shifting your dependency. Again, it's not an intentional thing. There's no intent to cut God out. They simply enjoy being of help, and they want to help you in spiritual growth. But sometimes they can be like the child who tries to help a butterfly out of its cocoon. You know, that butterfly is struggling to get out there, and so the child breaks open the cocoon and lets the butterfly out, and lo and behold, the butterfly can't fly. Because in breaking out of the cocoon, it's actually strengthening its wings, and God has designed it so. And sometimes the exhorter is like that. He comes along, he's helping you, and he's almost breaking the cocoon of your struggles instead of allowing you sometimes to actually struggle and have to deal with God and get alone with God and actually develop some spiritual strength so that you can fly. And they also trusting visible results rather than seeking real heart change. That's a problem that exhorters have. So when they say to you, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to read this passage of the Bible this week, and then I want you to come back on Sunday and show me that you've read that. And I want you to pray so many times in a day. And I want you to come back on Sunday and tell me that you've prayed so many times a day. And I want you to witness to one person this week, you know, and come back and tell me how you get on. And so that person comes back and they say, well, I read those 7 chapters of John, and I did pray twice a day, and I did witness to my brother. And so the exhorter thinks, great. They're doing great. They're doing well. Why? Because he's judging on the basis of visible results. But he doesn't recognize sometimes that those physical manifestations are not necessarily reflective of a heart change. And, you know, this is one of the problems we have with the idea of a public invitation, of an appeal. Now, sometimes we'll give an appeal, not very often. But, you know, I was, when I first saved, we had a pastor who gave invitations Sunday in, Sunday out, Sunday morning, Sunday night, even midweek meetings, having the pain. And after a while, I was a teenager at the time, so I was like these guys, except I sat in the back row. And after a time, you got to be familiar with people who were always going forward, and it's the same people. Almost every week, same people. You know what the teenagers used to do? This is terrible. Teenagers, this is what we used to do. We used to take bets, not exchange money. We didn't exchange money. But what we used to say, I bet you so-and-so will go first. And they go, no, I bet you she'll go first. No, he went first last night. He'll go again this week. Watch. And so the pastor would give the invitation, and this person would step out, and all teenagers would be nudging each other. Well, see, told you. Now, the pastor may have taken that as an evidence that these people are doing well, but actually there was no real heart change. Because the fact that these people are coming up in invitation after invitation after invitation after invitation after invitation indicates something's deeper. There's a bigger problem. Okay, and so, you know, the exhorter needs to watch that. And also neglecting doctrinal truth in favor of more practical advice. In other words, sometimes exhorters can buy into what we call psychobabble. They can start taking on the philosophies of the world and dishing out their medicine. And in so doing, they bypass the Bible, which sometimes they think, well, that's interesting as a doctrine, but it's rather stale, it's rather impractical. But here's the thing that he needs to realize. A person does what he does because he believes what he believes. Everybody does what they do because they believe what they believe. And so, in Paul's case, what we find in the book of Romans, we find that the first part of the book, he lays an extensive doctrinal foundation. Before, in the latter half of the book, he deals with the practical issues. And those practical issues are really strengthened by the doctrinal foundation. Okay? So in that regard, doctrine isn't an incidental, it's foundational, it's fundamental to practical truths. Now, sometimes, like prophets, exhorters may also jump to conclusions before hearing the facts. They're rather like a poor doctor in this case who, hears one or two symptoms and then makes a diagnosis rather than giving a thorough examination. So they have some pat remedies at hand. You know, read your Bible, pray every day, witness the, whatever it is, go to church, whatever it is. But sometimes that the consequence of that is they end up answering a matter before they've really heard it. In other words, they're not really listening. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 13. Here, Solomon says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." He that answers a matter, he that returns a word is literally what it means. He that answers a matter, he gives a response, a reply, before he actually hears the problem, or hears what's been said, it's folly and shame unto him. And sometimes exhorters do that. So you know, they hear one or two things, oh, I know what your problem is, and they give you an answer. But that's not your real problem. Not only that, because they're optimistic people, they tend to see the good in everyone, and they don't realize that there are some people that can't be helped. You know that? There are some people, you can spend every day of the week with them, 24 hours, 7 days a week, and they're never going to change. They're never going to change. Look at Proverbs 26 and verse 4. It says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." You know, some people are beyond it. You know, they're just foolish, and you can't help them no matter what. And exhorters have difficulty seeing that, and so they tend to ignore this counsel from God's word, this warning from Scripture, and persevere with people in the hope that things will change. So, are there exhorters among us? Well, there certainly is. There has to be. God has set the members in the body as it's pleased him. So there has to be exhorters. Just like there has to be prophets, there has to be service, there has to be teachers, there has to be those whose ministry is exhortation. And all of us want to be encouraged, right? Anybody here say, well, I don't want to be encouraged, I'd like to be discouraged. It's never going to happen, is it? Everybody wants to be encouraged. Everybody wants to be lifted up. Everybody wants to be bolstered. And so we need someone with that little extra something to help us see our way, perhaps through some of the difficult times. And exhorters are there for us. They're good for morale. They're good for morale personally. They're good corporately. And, you know, for most people, for the most part, exhorters, their work is a pretty thankless task because a lot of what they do is unseen. You know, it's that whisper in somebody's ear, you know, hey, why don't you come out Tuesday night to Bible study? Or, hey, I missed you last week, you know, what happened to you? But, you know, it's not necessarily that they're broadcasting this. They're just speaking to people one-on-one, encouraging, building people up. And, you know, in that regard, they're very often not anywhere near the limelight. But at any given moment in a church, there's always somebody who is weary. There's always somebody who's struggling. There's always somebody whose faith is flagging. And that's why this church needs to access the ministry of exhortation. There are people in this church who need a friend. They just need a friend. Just need somebody to come alongside and say, you know what, I'm with you. I'll be here for you. I'm praying for you. Not only am I praying for you, but I want to give you, I want to help you, you know. And they share very practical and very detailed advice. You know, maybe you're that person. Did you see something of yourself there tonight? Well, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. There's a job for you to do. Somebody in this church needs you. And if this is your gift, then you need to get to that somebody and exhort them to mature and perfect in their faith. Let's leave it there for this evening. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at giving.